May God bless and encourage his people here this morning. I was amazed at the theme of our worship service this morning, the faith in God, the anchor that we have, the security that we have in him. Just a real encouraging tone, not disregarding the difficulties of life in those things, but in those things, finding a faithful God. It's a blessing. And we are rich people. I was thinking, as Marlon was sharing here this morning, the way, how rich we are. I feel like after a devotional and children's lesson like that, I could go home. I've got enough to think about for a long time. I've been fed. And just how rich we are to soak in the Word and receive the Word and be instructed in righteousness. Praise God for that. But we want to continue looking in the Word this morning as we consider what the calendar is saying. Tomorrow is December 25th, or Christmas Day, and tomorrow Christmas will be celebrated many places around the world. Some will celebrate it in a pagan, heathen way with parties and things like that. For many Christians, it's a time that the birth of Christ is remembered. Jesus came into this world and changed the trajectory of history. This sin-cursed earth with the fall and all its brokenness, Jesus came and he changed the trajectory of the world. He came to break the curse of sin and to give hope. I was visiting with a brother a couple of weeks ago who visited Israel, and he was talking about different things that he experienced there. And one of the things he mentioned was that the folks there told him that the birth of Jesus, they were thinking, is probably September sometime, because, and they were going by that little detail about how the shepherds were feeding their flocks in the fields. And they said there's only about a month of the year when the shepherds take their flocks into the fields to glean after the harvest and before the farmers come back and till the soil and prepare it for the next season, the next planting. It's about a month. And they said that was probably around September somewhere. But I've also heard people say that based on certain things, it was probably in the spring. So I think it's not so critical a matter whether Jesus was born in April or September or December. That little detail is probably not so important. But what is important is that Jesus came. Praise God. So I'm not planning to share on Jesus' birth today, brother. Although I've been meditating a lot the last week, so just various aspects of Jesus coming and what it means for humanity, many messengers that came, the messages that they brought around that time, the miracles, there's so many things and lessons to learn. But Brother Paul last week shared many prophecies of the coming of the Messiah and covered the subject so well, I felt it would be redundant to share on the subject again this morning. Maybe one quote that I'll share yet on Jesus' birth before we get into the message for today. It says that there were four types of people at the time when Jesus was born. The wise men who were seeking the truth, the priests who were neglecting the truth, Herod who was opposing the truth, and the shepherds who saw the truth. Jesus is still the way, the truth, and the life. So let's be those people who are seeking the truth and seeing the truth in Christ. Amen. But this morning we'd like to continue our study in 1 Peter. Maybe we can pray before we open the Word. Dear God, we thank you that we have this opportunity, Lord, to gather in your name and worship you together, that we can open your Word and study its pages. Father, thank you that you've spoken to humanity and to our needs, and you've revealed yourself to us through your Word. And we pray this morning, God, that you would continue to reveal your truths to us, Lord. We love your truths, Lord. We choose to follow you and to believe your word. Lord, I just pray that as I share this morning, God, that I wouldn't distort your truth in any way, Lord. I pray that you would protect my heart and my lips. And Father, give us more clarity and direction for life, Lord, that we can walk in your will and experience your blessings, be what you want us to be, Lord, and know you, God, in a personal way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. As you remember, I had shared a few weeks ago on 1 Peter. I think we've looked at 1 Peter a couple of times now. A couple of things just in review. Some have said that we see in the later letters of the New Testament the virtues of faith, hope, and love. James talks a lot about the subject of faith. deals with that a lot. In 1st and 2nd Peter, he talks about trials and things like that, but there's an emphasis throughout Peter's letters on hope. And then you get into 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it's just full of the subject of the love of God. So we see there faith, hope, and love, those three virtues. Another theme that we find throughout the book of 1 Peter is the grace of God. The grace of God. And Peter talks about it himself at the end of the book, or near the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 12. I'll read the verse to you, where he almost seems to state that one of his themes is the subject of God's grace. He says that the letter is written by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, or declaring, the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And I think in the New King James and the ESV, the end of that verse says, stand firm in it. It talks about the true grace of God, and then it says in this exhortation, stand firm in that grace. So we had in James, we had him speaking about the true faith, because there was a counterfeit faith that didn't produce works. In 1 Peter, he is again talking about true grace, because there was a counterfeit grace that was leading people astray. And if we keep that in mind, this theme of God's grace throughout the book of 1 Peter, I think we start to see different aspects and facets, kind of like different sides of the diamond of God's grace throughout the book of 1 Peter. One of these aspects of God's grace we see right in the first two verses of the chapter, where he speaks about the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. But he speaks about the election of God, God calling us and choosing us according to his foreknowledge. And I might make a few comments on that, because we get into it a little bit in the verses that we read in chapter 2 today. We'll get into more of this God electing or choosing, and there's words used like appointed, destined. Those are words that are used here to talk about God's choosing. And one thing I love how Peter talks about it here in verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, because God knows the future. He just makes that very clear, that that's how God can choose. God doesn't just throw all of our names into a bucket or a hat and then arbitrarily reach in and pull some out and decide who is chosen and who is lost. That's not how God operates. According to this, God chooses based on his foreknowledge. Brother Zach Poonen, on this subject of election and foreknowledge, uses an illustration. I know we're not movie-watching people, but he says if we were to watch a movie, he says we see what's happening, but we don't influence the characters that we're watching, okay? God has a foreknowledge. God knows all things in a way that we can't comprehend. We don't know the future. We don't have foreknowledge. God does. So God knows all things, but he doesn't influence everything. God created this earth and set it in motion and created us human beings with free will and choice. And he doesn't micromanage every decision we make. Now eat Cheerios, wear the blue shirt. He doesn't do that to us. He lets us make choices that affect our lives. But God knows the future. So when we watch a movie, which we're not movie watching people, let's say video, you know, if you watch a video clip of something, you know, we can see the actors and we can see what they're doing, but we're not influencing their choices. If they do something evil, we can't do anything about it. If they do something good, we don't do anything about it. We're just watching. But for you and me, we're only watching things that are past tense. God can watch a movie of the future. God can see someone doing evil 1,000 years from now. God can see those who choose to believe in his son. And he can choose them. They're mine. He can see that before it ever happens. It's something that stretches my comprehension. I can't grasp that because I don't have foreknowledge. But I think it's something that strengthens our faith in God's goodness. And also increases our fear of the Lord. Coming back to where we're ready for in 1 Peter here, we looked at the chapter 1, where we saw the living hope that we have as believers. At the end of chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, I think a few weeks ago, we looked at the living word. And we want to continue further in chapter 2 today about the living stone. the living stone, primarily focusing on verses 4 through 12. But let's start at the beginning of chapter 2 and read from there. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Coming back to verse 4, he was talking about the Lord who's gracious, and then he says, to whom coming, or as you come to him, as unto a living stone. Who's he talking about when he says a living stone here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So as you come to him, as unto a living stone, and then he says, disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed means repudiated, rejected. This stone, this living stone, was rejected by men. But he says, chosen of God and precious. Last week, Brother Paul read some verses in Isaiah chapter 53. The whole chapter is a prophecy, full of prophecies of Jesus Christ. And I'll read a couple of verses there. Isaiah 53, I'll read 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we shall desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And that is true of Jesus. That was true in Jesus' time. The Jews, and we'll get into this in a little bit, the Jews rejected Jesus. But there is a sense in which you and me too rejected Jesus. By our sins, we are also responsible, for it was our sins that nailed him to the cross, that he needed to die because of your sins and my sins, because we went our own way and sinned against God. And in that way, every one of us also rejected Jesus. So he talks about this living stone here in verse 4 that was rejected of men. But then he also says he's chosen of God and precious. Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, we know. And he's chosen by God. He's the head of the church. Then in verse 5, he says, you also are living stones and are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So the believers, those who have been born of the Spirit of God, God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. We also are made alive. We're also living stones connected with him, the chief cornerstone. We're built up together with him. And in the next few verses, Peter alternates between talking about Christ, the living stone, and the chief cornerstone, and us who are also living stones being built up together with him into a spiritual house, he says. And I guess in my heart, I find the question, what is this spiritual house? Do you have some thoughts on that? What is this spiritual house that he's talking about? If we look at the context here, the reference that he makes to the Jews' rejection of him and then to us as believers being living stones in the New Covenant church, I believe he's talking about the people of God. The people of God, which in the Old Testament were those the Jews that God called out of all the nations of the world to be his chosen people, to represent him to the world, to bear his name and his testimony, to make his name great throughout the whole world. That was the purpose of the Jews, not just to be special. God had a purpose for them. And if we look at the New Testament church, it's the same. God has called us for a purpose, to represent him, to be a holy, peculiar people among the heathen nations of the world. That worship of the one true God in the Old Testament was focused on the tabernacle or the temple, where the altar was, where they would come to make sin offerings, where in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, where the presence of God would come down in a cloud, and God was there. In the New Testament, we have the church, where God dwells within these living stones and makes us his temple, where he receives sacrifice and worship, and where his name is glorified among the nations of the world. So I believe this spiritual house is the people of God. I just want to, while we're talking about the Old Testament, the Jews, thought it might be good to look at some of the verses that talk about the Jews being a chosen people. There's so many verses throughout the Old Testament that speak of this subject. Deuteronomy 7. Verses 6 through 7 or 8 there. I'll read a few verses. It says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself," speaking of the Jews, "above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." Over in chapter 26, we'll read verses 17 through 19. This was the day when they were being instructed by the Lord and they were making vows to serve the Lord. He says in verse 17, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." Many scriptures that deal with this subject. In Genesis 12, God said to Abraham in his vow, in his promise to Abraham, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." We saw last week that that was through Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, "But now thus saith the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine." And I love the relational aspect that comes through there. God choosing this people and the Israelites being his own precious people. In Hebrews chapter 8, there's a scripture quoted. I believe this one was probably a prophecy from Zechariah. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." So we see there's many scriptures and promises to Israel that they were chosen, that they were special to him, that he had a special purpose for them, that he had called them to be a holy people and to bear his name and bring him glory among the nations of the earth until that time that he would send his Messiah, send the deliverer. And let's continue here in 1 Peter and look at how the Jews received the Messiah when he came. In verse 6, it says, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, and precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or be put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient or who do not believe, the stone which the builders disallowed and rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. I think one of the key lines here is when it says the stone which the builders rejected. When Jesus came to the Jews to be the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with them, he was rejected. It says the builders rejected him. Who were the builders? It was the spiritual leaders in Israel. We often call them the scribes and the Pharisees, the ones who knew the law of God, the ones who were supposed to be helping the people draw near to God and know God and build the children of Israel as the people of God. The builders rejected Jesus when he came. They rejected him as the chief cornerstone. There's a couple of different terms here. It calls Jesus the living stone, but then he goes on and quotes prophecies, and he calls him the chief cornerstone in verse 6. In verse 7, he calls him the head of the corner. And I am not a mason. I don't lay blocks or stone or things like that. I don't know much about it. And construction, like many other things, is changing in our day, where we use laser levels and different kinds of machines now to make things plumb and square and neat and straight. But as I understand the cornerstone, and I actually looked up in Wikipedia, I'll read to you what it says. A cornerstone. I don't know if you can see this picture. The brick building, right here on the corner, right here at the bottom, on the foundation, right here in the corner, is a big stone. And often on that big stone in the corner, there will be a date or an inscription of who laid the stone or things like that. But the cornerstone is the first stone that is laid. It's the critical one. It's so important, because the rest of that building is measured off of the cornerstone. Wikipedia says of a cornerstone, it says, a cornerstone or foundation stone or setting stone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. Praise the Lord. When you hear that definition and then you think of Jesus being the chief cornerstone, he's the first stone that's laid, and the whole rest of the building of this spiritual house that Peter's talking about is based off of the cornerstone, measured off of the cornerstone. You know, brothers, it's whether we're talking about the universal church of God, the invisible church, you know, when God looks down and he sees a believer in a Methodist church and a believer in a Mennonite church and a believer in a non-denominational church, the Bible says the Lord knows them that are his, and that all that name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The Lord knows those who are his. But whether we're talking about the universal church or whether we're talking about a local body of believers that gathers in this way, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And if we get that wrong, we're off the foundation. If we start building the building based on one another, and you start using Michael, we'll just take them, you start using Michael for the cornerstone, it won't be very long at all before the thing's crooked and it's skewed and things aren't coming out right. Jesus is the perfect example. He's the chief cornerstone. And it's just, when you see God's design and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, it's exciting to me. Praise God. That throughout the centuries and millennia since Jesus was here, he's still our perfect example. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. And this is why the builders, as he says here, the Jewish spiritual leaders rejected him. They had their own ideas about how God's kingdom should be built, and Jesus didn't fit. And they rejected him. And I don't know how that sounds to you, but to me, that's a warning. Because we all have our ideas too. And I just think it's important that we keep going back and looking at the chief cornerstone. How did he build? What did he say and teach? How did he represent God? And we keep going back to the original instead of just measuring off of each other. That's important. The Jews rejected him. They kind of had the attitude of, you know, Jesus came along and They looked at him as one of the stones that's supposed to fit in the building, and they said, ooh, this one doesn't fit. We're going to have to set him aside. And that's what they tried to do. But the amazing thing about God's wisdom is that, and God's choosing Jesus Christ to be the chief cornerstone, is as men, we can reject Jesus. All that does is makes us a stone that's not alive. And we get left out of the true building of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we reject Jesus. It's only when we accept Jesus as the chief cornerstone and we're connected with him that we can be a living stone and we can be built into the church of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Paul, I think, Brian, you mentioned Saul this morning on the road to Damascus, or maybe it was Levi. He's a classic example of that. He was a zealous young Jew. He says in the matters of the law, he was above many of his peers. He was zealous, and he was trying to get rid of this Jesus man and all of his followers, and he was persecuting the Christians. He was trying to get rid of Jesus, till one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus called out to him from heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking against the pricks?" And then Saul went from being one who was rejecting Jesus as a stone that didn't fit to all of a sudden he saw, oh, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and I need to line up with him. And his heart just changed there. And you see what happens? He says, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" All of a sudden, he realized, I'm not the chief cornerstone. I'm not the foundation. Jesus is. And if I'm going to be part of his kingdom, I need to be built on him. And it's an exciting thing. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 21. He quotes this verse as well himself. Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," he was talking to the Jews, "and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And there we're faced with that decision. We won't change the rock. The rock is chosen by God and precious. We won't change the rock. But how we relate to the rock is where we have a choice. Will we fall upon him in repentance for our sins, in our need of him, in trusting that his ways are right and his word is true and follow his ways? Or will we resist him in the hardness of our hearts until the rock crushes us? The gospel was then taken to the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected Jesus, God called a different people to represent him. That was the church, largely comprised of the Gentiles. And the Gentile church is then called God's chosen people, his peculiar people. Not because we're any more special than the Jews who God had chosen, but because God has a purpose. When we talk about this spiritual building this morning, I thought it might be helpful to look at several of the purposes of a building. What are some of the purposes of a building? And I'm sure I'm going to miss some here this morning, but there's three in particular that I thought might be helpful to look at. A building, especially a temple, in the sense that we're looking at here, is a place of worship. A building provides shelter and protection. And a building also has a glory about it and serves a given need. A place of worship. The people of God were meant to be a testimony to the Gentiles. They were supposed to lead others into worshiping the true God. And if you remember the story, if you think of God's calling to the Jews to represent him to the nations, we understand Jesus' fury when he came into the temple. So it's helpful to me. I'll draw a little sketch. So we know that, like the tabernacle, for example, and the temple was designed with the Holy of Holies that we talked about earlier, where God's presence would come down on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Then we had the holy place out here where the priests would come. The priests would come in here and they had a table of showbread. They had the golden candlesticks that they always kept filled with
oil and kept lighted. They had the altar of incense right here where they would offer incense that would go up over the veil before the Lord. Only one time in the year would someone ever enter this place. This was where God dwelt. That was the high priest when he took blood in to put on the altar. So this was the pinnacle, the place of God's presence and of worship. Out here was the altar of the sin offering. So with the tabernacle, then there was a curtain that hung all around, like an 8-foot tall curtain that hung all around this. So when people came to offer sacrifices, they would enter through the curtain into the courtyard, and the priests would take their sacrifice, their lamb or whatever it was that they brought to offer, and offer here on this altar. And this was the place where they came to worship and serve the Lord. When Herod built his temple, after Solomon's temple had been destroyed in the time of Jesus, Herod's temple was there. There was also an altar. I think the altar might have been off to the side. I've looked at sketches of it. It looks like it was off to the side. And then Herod built a wall around the temple. And here was the priest's courtyard where the priest served. And also in this courtyard was considered the Israelite courtyard where the Israelites could come to worship and bring their sacrifices. Out here was another court. That was the women's court. The women, I'm not sure if it was always or just at certain times, could not enter into this court. They were considered less clean, and they had their court out here. Then outside of that, there was another wall, the outer wall around the temple. A big courtyard out here. And this was the Gentiles. This was as close as they could get to God. So you see, the priests got closer, the men got closer, the women not quite as close. And then all the Gentile believers that came to serve Jehovah God, they were out here. That's the way it was set up. And the Jews viewed it this way. So the Gentiles, they're way out there. You know, they're not as special to God. Jesus, when he came in that day, he was so angry. He took a whip, remember? He chased out. So what was happening is, if the Jews would have understood God's call for them of representing him to the Gentiles, to the heathen, as the Gentiles came to worship, they would have helped them. They would have been hospitable. They would have maybe given them a place to sleep. They would have helped them with their sacrifices. But instead of doing that, they saw a marketing opportunity. These Gentiles are coming from countries far away to worship God. They need sacrifices. We can sell them sheep. And if we bring them right in here, we can even sell them for a higher price. And they'll buy them, you know, because they need sacrifices. They need their money changed into our local money, our Jewish, whatever they used at that time. And so they'd change their money for them and do it at a profit. And so the Jews were in here operating a market for the Gentiles who were coming to serve the Lord, making money off the Gentiles instead of helping and encouraging them to serve Jehovah. And Jesus chased them out in anger and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." They had failed to represent God to the heathen. And it's just, I look at that and I wonder, Lord, what about me? Am I representing you to the heathen? You know, we think of our businesses. We think of the things that we do. Lord, am I helping the heathen to come to you, to worship you? There's verses that, while this is up here, there's beautiful scriptures in Ephesians where Paul talks about the middle wall of partition being torn down. See, these walls of partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. In Galatians, he talks about it. He says, there will be neither Greek nor Jew, bond nor free, male or female. All of these walls came down. In fact, this veil even tore when Jesus died. So that now, these men and these women and these Gentiles can all these walls, Paul said, these walls came down. And the way is open. That we can have access to God. That's so exciting. God isn't holding us off at arm's length somewhere. The way is open. through Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see here in Peter that emphasizes this is the fact that we're called priests. So when we think of the work of the priests who were offering sacrifice, what is the work of a priest? Because he calls us priests here several times as Christians. What is the work of a priest? Isn't it to help people find access to God and develop their own union with God? To lead people into worship and sacrifice? Is that God's calling for his church when he calls us priests? Is he calling us to help point people to God, lead them to worship God? Are we as a church, this building of living stones, are we a place of holy worship to God? When we think of being priests, God is calling us to be priests, to bring him to the people, so to speak, to show him to others. To me, it's an encouragement to realize this is God's calling. This isn't just our idea. This is God's calling and purpose for us, that we would lead others to know God and to worship God. And it's a high calling. I think it gives meaning and purpose to life. And this is something that applies to every one of us. Sometimes when we talk about being priests, we might think of, you know, being the head of a home, the dad of a home, or being the pastor of a church, and we think, well, you know, that's more of a priest's position. Well, yes and no, but in the New Testament, God calls every believer a priest. You sisters at home, as you hold that little child on your lap, and you talk to them about how God made them, and you tell them Bible stories, and they hear you pray, and sometimes, you know, a toddler will look up, who's mom talking to? You know, Mom has this relationship with someone, and she's talking to someone in faith and in confidence because of a need. And, you know, she's talking to someone. Toddler, who's mom talking to? And they're seeing what it means to connect with God. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, are called to be priests. Sometimes it's with our neighbors as we visit with neighbors. And we talk to them about the things of God. We're showing them, this is the way. So let us rise up in that calling with faith. Let's build on the chief cornerstone as priests, lead people into worship. Another thing that a building provides is shelter and protection. I think of a cold, snowy day like blizzards that we had in South Dakota. Very cold, 60-mile-an-hour winds, snow swirling all around. You go out there to push a car out of the ditch or something, and within just minutes, any skin that's not covered and protected is numb, you know, and you can hardly talk. Just cold. We need to get inside, be warm, be protected and sheltered. The people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ are a shelter. And we need to be careful here because the ark of safety, I believe, is Jesus Christ primarily. We are not saved simply by going to a church or going to the right church. That's not what saves us. Jesus is the ark of safety. But it's true, if we are a true believer, we will want to be with God's people. And there is a safety in that. Jesus himself told Peter, upon this rock, and he was talking about himself, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That sounds like a good place to be. That's where I want to be. He also tells us not to forsake the gathering of believers together, and he gives that in the context of the end times and God's day of wrath approaching and the need that we would exhort one another and provoke one another to be in the right path. We've often talked about how God pronounces his blessing on those who agree. Where there's harmony and where there's unity and a working together, God pours out his blessings. We believe that because the Bible says it, but I believe we also believe it because we've experienced it, we've tasted it. Where there is harmony, where there is unity among brothers and sisters, God pours out a blessing. There's a building together the kingdom. There's a freedom to do that. There is a sense of vision. There's a security for the children. There is a clear testimony in the community. There is just a blessing that comes with that. In the shelter. Brian quoted that verse from 1 Peter this morning later in the book, I think it's chapter 5, where he says that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, prowling around seeking someone to devour. That's our enemy. I think we know how lions and wolves usually get their prey. They'll follow along behind the herd, and they'll wait for that weak or sickly one, or maybe a young one or an older one, to straggle along behind and be by itself. And then they're very vulnerable, and they can go get them. Or sometimes they go rah at the herd and try to scare the herd and scatter them so that they can get one off over here by itself, and that's the one they get. You've watched those clips from Africa, you know, where those animals of prey go after. How many of you have been at the Cabela's in Dundee and seen the displays down there? It's a fun place to go as a family. On the display, straight back, the big mountain, on the back side of the mountain, there are several wolves trying to get at some musk oxen. And there's a group of musk oxen. There's not that many of them, but they're forming a semicircle backed up against the cliff. And the wolves are there snarling and growling at them. And those musk oxen are just standing there, shoulder to shoulder, with their heads down and their horns. And right down between their legs is a little musk ox calf. I think it's white instead of brown or something. Its fur is a different color. Little tiny calf back there. And brothers and sisters, when we stand together, shoulder to shoulder, united in God's plan, our children are safe. There's no way the wolves will get them. Or not nearly, they're not nearly as vulnerable, I should say. When the Church of Jesus Christ stands together, and we know who our enemy is. But if the enemy can scare us and get us running this way and that direction, or if he gets us to turn against each other, which is even worse, a lot of times our young ones are left vulnerable. May God help us. It's also something that the sinners see. You know, a sinner who's experiencing the consequences of sin and they're sin sick and, you know, relationships aren't working and they're heartbroken and they're emotionally in turmoil. And they, in a sense, look into the spiritual house, look through the doors of the church. I'm not talking about this building. And they see the calm and the rest that comes with knowing God and His salvation. There's something in them that longs to be in there, to find that shelter and that refuge. I'm not suggesting that we put our trust in each other or in men, because that will quickly fail. But if we put our trust in Jesus, we seek Him together with fellow brothers and sisters, it will bring a protection that is part of God's design. Another purpose of a building is for glory and to serve a specific purpose. You know, we think of the White House, a building that we're familiar with that serves as the president's home, where he does some of his work. There's the Pentagon, where the military, U.S. military, houses a lot of its offices. Different buildings serve different purposes. A library is full of books, where people go, you know, to learn. Your house serves as your dwelling place. Your shop. Some of you have a shop where you go to work. Every building has a purpose. Many buildings also have glory. If you go to D.C. and you look at those different offices and memorials and museums and things like that, there's the marble steps and the granite columns. And a lot of times cathedrals or capitol buildings have domes and spires. And inside the dome, there's beautiful paintings and things. Why is it? It's for glory. Does the professing church bring glory to God? Are we something beautiful that showcases God? I'm not talking about this building right here with our green carpet that's probably 50 plus years old. I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the true Church of Jesus Christ, the living stones. Are we something that brings glory to God? That's His heart. The fellow who was telling me about his visit to Israel was saying they were staying at a hotel, and one of the young ladies, Jewish women who was working there at the hotel, was asking him, you know, who they are and what he is, religion and everything. And he shared with her that he's a Christian, and he started telling her about Jesus and, you know, the angels coming and, you know, peace, goodwill to men and about the love of God and things like this, and that he's a follower of Jesus. The girl was kind of confused. She said, she never thought of Christians that way. She didn't know that's why Jesus came. She always thought Christians were hate-filled people that, you know, mistreated the Jews. That was her experience. She didn't know that Christians had a loving Jesus. And that, you know, peace and love, that sounded strange. That's not what she thought of when she thought of Christians. You know, when we hear things like that, may it cause in us a longing that the Church of Jesus Christ would be what He desires. us to be. He says you're a chosen generation, starting reading in verse 9 here, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then he talks about the way our lifestyle is, honest among the Gentiles, that even if they speak evil of you, that they may see your good works. And when they see these things, that they'll glorify God. See how the temple of God, the church of God, is meant to be something beautiful and bring glory to God. Ephesians talks about that when he's talking about husbands loving their wives, and he talks about how Christ loved the church. And he goes on there and he expounds and he talks about the church being a glorious bride, not having spot and wrinkle. And you know, then sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, well, but I'm not perfect. Or we talk about our church. You know, maybe there's someone who's visiting our church and we're not sure what their expectations are. And we kind of tell them up front, well, we're not perfect. We've got our needs, you know. And it's good to be humble and it's good to be honest. But the beauty of serving a redemptive God is that he didn't send his son to save the righteous, but sinners. The doctor doesn't come for the people who are well, but for those that are sick. And as we walk with Jesus, Jesus came to save us from our sins, but he also came to save our souls. And as we walk with Jesus from week to week and year to year, as we obey his word and walk in his ways, he renews our minds. He continues to sanctify us. He continues to mold his character in us and fill us with his grace and spirit. And our souls are purified from the muck of this world and from the flesh. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Be holy, for I am holy. I've heard the illustration used of kittens who are clean because their parents are clean. You know how they lick themselves and they're concerned that all their fur is going the right direction and that it's clean, and cats lick themselves and the kittens are just like that. And then you've got piglets. You know, their father and mother are pigs. And those little piglets, it's not long before they're right down there in the mud, as dirty as the rest of them. They don't stay clean for very long at all. And the point there is that we're like our father. You know, our father was the devil, with all of the sin and debauchery and things that he wants us to be in. That's the devil, the liar. That's who he is. But if our father is God, as we walk with him and obey him and allow him to have his way with us, he shapes us and molds us, and he makes us like our daddy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Often the Lord uses trials and difficulties to bring purification in our lives. It's easy for believers who have not experienced many trials to be kind of proud and self-confident. But something happens when you meet a believer who has had deep trials in their lives, maybe illness or setbacks, or many times you sense something different. That proud cockiness is just not there. And instead you sense a humility, a sweet smell of Jesus. There's a caringness about them, and there's something beautiful in that. But often it's those trials that bring that purification, that molds Christ-likeness in our lives. Here it says that as this church of God that represents him and brings him glory, he calls us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And when you read verses like that, I don't know how it is for you, but when I hear lines like abstain from fleshly lusts and deny yourself, and there's something about that that doesn't feel good. Do you know what I'm talking about? Maybe I'm just weird, but like, it doesn't sound nice, you know, it's like hardship. Something that the Lord has been reminding me recently is that all of life is hard. And I don't mean to be pessimistic by saying it that way. All of life is hard. But there's different kinds of hard, and we get to choose which kind of hard. Have you ever heard that quote about choose your hard? I'll read it here. It says marriage is hard. Divorce is hard. Choose your heart. Obesity is hard. Being fit is hard. Choose your heart. Being in debt is hard. Being financially disciplined is hard. Choose your heart. Communication is hard. Not communicating is hard. Choose your heart. Life will never be easy. It will always be hard. But we can choose our heart. You know, the devil comes to, I sense this many times, the devil comes with lies. If you just follow the way of the flesh, that's the easy way. And he doesn't show you the consequences on the other side. You know, there's that, our flesh thinks that's the easy way, and the devil comes with those lies about, well, it's hard. If you just gave up, that would be easier. It's hard either way. I don't mean to be pessimistic. It's hard either way, but we can choose our heart. And the blessing of that is that if we're going to choose one heart or the other, let's choose our heart on the right side. Let's align ourselves with the cornerstone and allow and build with him and choose that heart. That's the one that God smiles on and blesses. In closing, as we consider Jesus, the living stone, our chief cornerstone, I just want to look back at the promise in verse 6. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." That's Jesus. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded or put to shame. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." So whether we're talking about building our lives, our homes, our church, let's build on the rock, Jesus Christ. Let's build on that sure foundation. Let's make sure that he's our cornerstone and that we're connected with him.